Good morning. I bring, I send the love of my wife and my two little ones who are not here with me today. They wanted to be. My wife is expecting our third child and my youngest one, Judah, who's two now. He's got a fever and my wife picked up the fever too, so they're all at home. So appreciate your prayers for all of them. They're in fine state, but you know, anytime with a pregnancy, it's a little bit nerve-wracking. The last time I was here a few months back, I preached on the book of Leviticus. And at that time, I had wanted to preach on the book of Ezekiel, and particularly this passage, Ezekiel chapter 1. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And ever since I started to feel the call towards ministry, I've always wanted to preach this. And for whatever reason, I just haven't gotten around to it. For many, many years, even before that, I loved this passage. And so I had promised back then a few months ago that if I were to come back here one day, I would bring this message to you from Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm happy today to be able to fulfill that promise. So our text today is the very, very strange chariot throne vision that we just read before from Ezekiel chapter 1. So I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 1 as I'll reference the passage throughout the sermon. It's good to be able to follow along if you would. So this remarkable vision that we encounter in the first chapter of Ezekiel, that vision is the inaugural event of Ezekiel's glorious, difficult, and frankly very, very strange ministry. There's not many pastors, prophets, preachers who will ever have a ministry that can match Ezekiel's in sheer strangeness. And his ministry starts with that vision. If you look at the passage, we see that in the very first verse, we're told that this is the 30th year, which almost all scholars are in agreement on, that the 30th year means this is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. He's just turned 30 years old, and that would be a very important birthday for Ezekiel. And it's not just an important birthday because at the age of 30, that's when you start to sound a little bit old. I just turned 30 this recently. And that was the first time in my life when people asked me my age, and I said it back, and hearing it out there, I'm like, wow, 30. That just felt weird. I still think of myself as a young child, and 30 felt different than 29 and 28. But the age here isn't necessarily the important thing or the oldness of the age. The 30th birthday was important for Ezekiel because he was a priest in training. We find out in verse 3 that Ezekiel was the son of Buzi. Buzi was a priest as well. And if you're an Old Testament scholar, you know that in Numbers 4, we are told that it's at the age of 30 that those called to the priesthood, that's when they would actually begin their priestly ministry. In our New Testament passage that we read earlier in the service, Luke chapter 3, we find out that Jesus, our final, fully sufficient, great high priest, he began his earthly ministry, his priestly ministry, began at the age of 30. So Ezekiel, a priest in training, just turned 30 years old. Now, when you study the Old Testament and you study these major and minor prophets, there's a lot of loose ends historically, usually. There's a lot of these people we don't know a lot about. All we know about them is usually what's contained in the Bible, which is a great and reliable source. But for those in the outside world, sometimes they say, that's not enough. We can't back this up with the historical data. We don't have that problem when it comes to Ezekiel. We know more about Ezekiel than almost any of the other major or minor prophets. We know a remarkable amount of his life from the biblical text and from extra-biblical sources as well. Now, Ezekiel was born in 622. He lived in and around Jerusalem. And as a priest in training, he would have spent a remarkable amount of time in the temple. Now, the temple was a source of incredible pride for the people of Judah. It was where God's presence, his glory, his power resided in a special, unique, and different way than his presence in the rest of the cosmos. For many of the Jews, the temple was a foundation upon which a mountain of unwarranted pride and superiority was built. Now, it's important to note when studying Ezekiel that just 100 years before his birth, so Ezekiel's born in 622, but 100 years before that, in 722, Assyria had just risen up and crushed and destroyed and devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. But the people of Judah thought, this would never happen to us. We have the temple. God is with us. We are special. We are unique. What happened to Israel will never happen to Judah. But of course, as all of you know, as Ezekiel was growing up as a priest in and around the temple, Babylon was growing in power. They were consolidating authority. They were consolidating military prowess. And in 597, when Ezekiel was just 25 years old, Babylon came through like a rushing water and conquered Judah and took Ezekiel and many, many others into exile. So that's where we meet Ezekiel in our text. The man who had trained for the priesthood for the first 25 years of his life in Judah, in Jerusalem, in and around the temple. But on his 30th birthday, he is in exile. He's in a land of captivity. He's in a foreign land, far from the temple and far from the presence of God. He's in an unclean land full of idolaters, and he is mocked and ridiculed for his beliefs. So because of this, on Ezekiel's 30th birthday, he is called, instead of being a priest, which he had trained for, he's not called to be a priest. He's called, God throws a wrench in the plans of Ezekiel. He's called now to be a prophet. Right, you've trained for the priesthood, but you've been removed from the temple, and the temple's been removed from you, so now you will be a prophet. And for Ezekiel's 30th birthday gift, he receives that grand vision that we just read, which many people have called the chariot vision of God or the chariot throne of God. That's what he gets for his 30th birthday gift. My 30th birthday, I got a shed. It's a nice shed. It's fine. Not quite exactly what Ezekiel got here. Now, this vision that Ezekiel receives, this chariot vision of God, which he receives to inaugurate his prophetic ministry, it is so graphically violent and powerful that it left the prophet shaken for an entire week. He couldn't even speak about what had just happened. We find this out in Ezekiel 3:15, which reads, "Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." And he sees this vision. He's just, how do I speak about this to these people? How can you relay what you just saw to others? The vision that Ezekiel received in Ezekiel chapter 1 is so weighty, so heavy, that most of the Jewish traditions refuse to read it out of a sense of reverence. They say it's too close to the beatific vision, the actual glory and splendor of God. We won't read it. We are not fit to read it. Not only is the vision weighty, heavy, holy, it's difficult to interpret and decipher. If you were following along, you're like, what is going on here? And that's the case with a lot of apocalyptic literature. It's difficult and strange to decipher. Calvin, not a schlub when it comes to scriptural exegesis, he says of this passage, "If someone asks whether the vision is clear, I confess it is very obscure, and I do not profess to understand any of it." So if Calvin says that, what are we going to do? Now, Calvin then goes on to exegete the text, so he's speaking with some humility here. But it's a difficult text to deal with for sure. And understanding the vision is difficult in large part because Ezekiel himself is having difficulty and having trouble understanding what he saw. He's sort of stumbling and bumbling his way through this vision that just encountered him, and it shook him to the core, right? He's rattling off. He doesn't know how to express this to anybody. If you study the book of Ezekiel, you see later when you come to Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel gives a less frenetic version of the vision. He's had a chance to digest it, get away from it a little bit, and say, all right, maybe it was a little bit more like this. But today, I want to explore the vision in order to unpack its meaning for both Ezekiel and those he is preaching to. Remember, he's preaching to those from Judah who have been taken into captivity in Babylon. But it's also a message for the Jews who are left back in Babylon. And I also want to approach the text in a third way to see, what does it mean for us? What does this vision, Ezekiel's vision of the chariot throne of God, mean for the church? So the vision starts in verse 1 with Ezekiel telling us, "The heavens opened and I saw a vision." And what exactly it looks like for the heavens to open is open to the imagination, but there's certainly some sort of a symbolic significance in the phrase, right? The heavens opened. The heavens being parted is symbolic of the idea that the barrier between heaven and earth, between God and man, it's going to be dissolved in some manner. Ezekiel is about to encounter God, the sovereign Lord of the cosmos, in a unique, personal, imminent, and immediate way. After the heavens are torn open, we're told in verse 3 that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Now, if you were paying attention to the text, the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel involves much more than a simple auditory hearing of the word. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in such a way that would affect every one of his senses. It would be absorbed into his very being. Encountering the word of God is an experience, and Ezekiel teaches us this. Encountering the word of God is an experience that engulfs the whole unified, cohesive human being, both body and soul, mind and spirit. When we encounter God, or as I should say, when God encounters us here in corporate worship in a unique, special, imminent, immediate way, he encounters us and the word of the Lord comes to us auditorily for certain, right? You all hear the word of God preached, but that's not the extent of how the word of the Lord comes to us in corporate worship. The living word of God affects us intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, and physiologically as well. Right, in corporate worship, where we come to encounter God, we sit, we stand, we should kneel, we shake hands, we eat bread, we drink wine, we sing songs. Right, it's a physiological and cognitive engulfment of your entire being. Worship is not and should not be a passive, auditory-only spectator activity. If that's your idea of worship, that's not the biblical idea of worship. That's why one must come prepared to worship. Worship, this, what we are doing here, this is a contact sport. Later on in Ezekiel 3:3, God literally has Ezekiel eat a scroll, which tasted as sweet as honey on the lips of the prophet. So all that being said, the word of the Lord coming to us, the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, it involves much more than simply hearing. It's not just about hearing. So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and how does it come? Comes on the back of a storm. Right? This is how the word of the Lord appeared to Job in Job 38 after all of his suffering. The word of the Lord appeared to Job in the whirlwind. This is how God comes to Moses on Sinai to deliver him the law. God descends in a storm at the end of the book of Exodus to fill the tabernacle with his presence. And our text here fits that same sort of experience. God's coming brings with it a storm. Now, the storm in Ezekiel is raging with fire. Fire that is going inwards and outwards. It's self-engulfing. It's an absolutely horrifying picture. And it's in the midst of this horrifying picture, God riding on the storm, that Ezekiel receives the chariot vision of the throne of God. Now, the chariot that Ezekiel sees has four major components to it. It has the four living creatures. It has the wheels beneath the four living creatures. It has the crystal platform above the living creatures, and then the throne of God, which sits on the crystal platform. So I want to take one step back one more time here so everyone's got some sort of a mental image. Crazy wild wheels. On top of those wheels, four living creatures. On top of those creatures, a crystal platform. On top of the platform, throne. Throne, platform, creatures, wheels. This is what Ezekiel sees. So I would like to today to examine quickly those four major components of this chariot throne of God. So the first thing we encounter are these four living creatures, so we'll start with them. Ezekiel tells us later in the book in Ezekiel 10:20 that these four creatures were cherubim. Now, if your mind works anything like mine and you hear the word cherubim, the first thing that pops into your mind are those chubby little adorable babies that hover around God and the angels and all the Renaissance paintings. Right, and nobody loves adorable things as much as I do. The king of adorable things, for sure. But this is certainly not the biblical image of cherubims. These cherubim are ferocious, half-man, half-beast mutants. They have the legs of a man and hoofed feet. They have four wings and four heads, one looking in each direction. They are frightening creatures. something out of some sadistic horror film. So, if a biblical scholar or Pastor Spanger tells you that your child is a cherub, which we do, just know that that could be a grave, grave insult. Now, these cherubs, they all had four faces. That of a man, that of a lion, of an ox, and an eagle. Man, lion, ox, eagle. Now, what is it that all these creatures have in common? Man, lion, ox, eagle. Well, they all certainly have at least this in common: power and dominion. Right? Man has dominion over all the creatures. The lion is the king or the chief beast of the land. The ox is the king of the domestic animals. And the eagle is the chief bird of the sky, ruling the air. So these cherubims, whatever they are, they're certainly powerful, dominant beings, not something to be fooled around with lightly. We also see here, when we're talking about these cherubim, the repetition of numbers, which is a common marking of apocalyptic literature. And I know that your church many years back went through the book of Revelation, and you heard numbers over and over again. This number is symbolic of that, and this number is symbolic of that. You get that in apocalyptic literature. And the number repeating here, the symbolic number, is four. Four living creatures, four wings, and four faces standing at all four corners of the throne, faces facing in all four directions. Four, 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 four. Now that's surely symbolic or representative that this God, who comes riding and crashing in on the storm, is powerfully and sovereignly in control of the four corners of the world. He is fully, completely, and absolutely sovereign over everything. Abraham Kuyper famously says of Christ, right, there is not a square inch of creation that Jesus Christ does not say, "It is mine. I'm in control of everything." So secondly, we come to these wheels. The prophet tells us that beneath the cherubim are four wheels. But these aren't ordinary, regular wheels like you'd have on your vehicle or on your skateboard. In verse 16, Ezekiel tells us that they were like wheels within wheels. Ezekiel's vision is actually the genesis of the phrase "wheels within wheels," which you're probably familiar with. It's become part of the common parlance of Western culture. If somebody says something is like wheels within wheels, that means that it is convoluted, it's confusing, it's distorted, right? A lot of people say reading certain authors, like I study philosophy, you read Kant, and reading Kant is like wheels within wheels. What is he saying here? What's going on? A lot of modern theologians are like reading wheels within wheels. Now, this vision is certainly that, right? It's convoluted and confusing. But the emphasis of Ezekiel on these wheels within wheels is not the fact that it's a convoluted, confusing image. The emphasis on the wheels within wheels is the fact that God is completely and fully unrestricted in his movement, right? It's wheels within wheels. These wheels can go wherever they want to go at any time. God doesn't have to stop and make U-turns. We must remember here, and it's important when we are talking about these wheels within wheels, to think about where this vision is happening. Ezekiel is preaching and prophesying to those in captivity in Babylon, those who have been stripped from their homeland. He's prophesying to the Jews who were so confident in their standing with God because they had the temple. He was there with them in that spot. And because of that, they were secure. So Ezekiel's vision of these cherubim riding on these wheels within wheels, it brings a harsh indictment on that line of thinking. Israel's God and your God cannot be domesticated. Remember, the vision is happening in Babylon. God shows up in the midst of exile, in the land of the pagans, in the land of the idolaters. Now, in the ancient Near East, as it still is today, but especially in the ancient Near East, the question of where sovereignty resided was a perennial and significant political issue. In a monarchically organized community, the king had power. He had sovereignty. But the people to whom Ezekiel is ministering, they've lost their king, right? King Jehoiachin, he's gone. Babylon has won. A key part of Ezekiel's ministry was trying to convince the Jews that Yahweh functioned as their king. He was still their king, even if the earthly representative, their king, was no longer in power. Right? With the deportation of the people of Judah to Babylon, it appeared that the deity of Nebuchadnezzar, Marduk, that he reigned over them. He was their God. He was their sovereign, not Yahweh. The concrete, tangible, physical symbol of Yahweh's sovereignty, the temple, was gone, and that meant Yahweh was gone too. But here in Ezekiel's inaugural vision, that cherubim throne that was in the temple in Jerusalem, in Judah, it's been transposed, it's been spiritualized, and it's been mobilized. Ezekiel's vision here accents and emphasizes the invisible, but still very real, and this is important, the still very real spiritual, political power of the covenant God of Israel. Ezekiel's vision accentuates the non-localized political dominion of God. The covenant God of Israel reigns even in the midst of earthly chaos. Your God, my God, reigns in the midst of our political situation here in America, even if it's fraught with instability, backstabbing, violence, injustice all over the place. Now, worshiping that kind of a God requires having clear eyes and a pure heart in order to avoid conflating Yahweh's power with some localized idolatrous form, place, governmental structure, political party. Those things don't matter. The sovereign God of the universe goes where he pleases. He rides on the back of the storm, and he reigns in the midst of earthly political turbulence. So notice back in our text that although these four living creatures are set on these incredible wheels, wheels within wheels that can go wherever they want, they're unrestricted in their movement. But notice, although they have these crazy wheels, the cherubim and the wheels do not and cannot move on their own. We see this in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Ezekiel says, "And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go." We see the same thing repeated in verse 20. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So the four living creatures and these incredible, remarkable wheels, they are inert, unmovable, useless, dead without the Spirit. And what a true and beautiful vision. It is the Spirit of God that moves his throne. And it's the same Spirit, the Spirit of the ascended and risen King Jesus, that makes dead men live. Right? It is the Spirit of God that changes hearts. And it's the Spirit of God that transforms that bound book of words in your lap into a living, breathing fire of hope, where we encounter God in his full glory and his majesty. Now, as we proceed through the vision, we next encounter what we can call the crystal platform upon which the throne of God sits. We find this in verse 22. So look at verse 22. Ezekiel says, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads." So Ezekiel sees a large crystal expanse or some sort of a dome. Many scholars here note the similarity between this crystal platform and the sea of glass that we see in Revelation chapter 4. That's why Revelation chapter 4 was the New Testament reading for today. Now, the fact that the platform, right, so we got the wheels, we got creatures, we got this platform, Ezekiel's looking up. The fact that this platform is made out of crystal means that the prophet would be able to look through it to see this throne sitting above it. But if you're looking through crystal, you don't see through crystal the same way that you see through glass, right? Looking through crystal, although he'd be able to see something, it would distort the vision of the prophet. It would blur it. Now, if you're carefully reading through Ezekiel chapter 1, you would note that as Ezekiel progresses up the vision, as he moves from the creatures to the wheels to the platform, finally to the throne, there is a progressive loss of detail. So as he progresses up the vision, Ezekiel's detailed account gets less and less detailed. Why is he losing detail as he progresses up? Because he's about to try to describe the glory of the living God of the universe. Something that no man is fully equipped to do, not even a prophet. Notice in verse 26, it's a remarkable thing going on in verse 26. He says that resting on top of this platform, it's not a throne. Look carefully. He says, resting on top of the platform is the likeness of a throne. And as Ezekiel ascends even higher in verse 26, he sees a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So notice what's going on here. When describing the throne, there's this single distortion, the likeness of a throne. Not a throne, the likeness of a throne. But here then, when he's trying to describe the throne of God seated on the platform, there's a double distortion, the appearance of a likeness of a man. Right? That's like saying I saw the picture of a shadow of a person. Now the language here is important. Right? It stresses the paradoxical tension that makes up the entirety of your faith. God is immediately and imminently in front of Ezekiel and yet unknowable. He's directly, immediately in front of Ezekiel and unknowable. Right? And your whole belief system, all of Christianity, is fraught and filled with these tensions that pull us in varying directions. Right? Think about what your faith is made up of. God is a being, and we're beings made in his image, but he's still fully and completely other. What exactly does that look like? Our God is three, but he is one. Jesus is fully God, yet he's fully man. God is all just, demanding purity, but he's full of love and steadfast mercy. The shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep comes to judge the world soaked in the blood of his enemies. You are saved by your faith. You are judged by your works. Right? The Christian life is nothing if it's not one full of a tugging tension. And that tension, if you are paying attention to Scripture and you are letting these things shape you, that tension should be stretching you and causing you to become limber and not rigid. These tensions should broaden us. Your faith requires nuance and diversity of thought. So we should not be monochromatic in our theological pursuits, our interests, or our biblical passions. Right? We all know those people. There might be people in this room that are like that. I might be one of these people. Those people who only care about that one sticking point biblical issue for them. And the whole Bible revolves around that thing for them. Whether it be their view of the eschaton, the end times. Whether it be their view of how the style of music should be in worship. Whether it be one of the 5 points of Calvinism. It might be even one of the solas, good things. So I'm by no means deriding the pursuit of theological purity. What I'm advocating for is an evenly diversified biblical portfolio of loves. Right? That's what Ezekiel's calling for. That's what Scripture calls us for us, to have an evenly diversified biblical portfolio of loves. Your faith is a broad faith, so you should love broadly. And your faith is a thinking man's faith, so you should think deeply. These tensions are difficult, and they require charity, humility, and careful attention to the text. You don't live in a simple world, and don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is a simple faith. As G.K. Chesterton so brilliantly stated, one of my favorite quotes of all time, he says, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and then left untried." The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. So here in Ezekiel's vision, as we get to this image of the likeness of a man, the tension is between the fact that God is fully and completely sympathetic towards our plight, as seen in the incarnation, but he is still fully and completely other. God's presence here in Babylon is a joyous occasion, as we see that God was not bound to his temple. He's not stuck in Judah. He's not stuck to some place on planet Earth. But he's with his people wherever they may be. But although that's a joyous occasion, notice how his presence comes. It comes on the back of a storm. He appears as a self-engulfing fire. His presence, while always bringing hope, it always brings judgment. Right? God's throne room that we see here in Ezekiel, it isn't clad with pastel yellows and baby blues and lollipops. And God loves us as his sons and daughters. He's our holy father, though. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. You don't chum around with radiant fire. A lot of that is lost on modern Christianity. So when Ezekiel sees this vision, what's his response? He fell on his face. It's exactly how John reacts in Revelation 1 when he has his vision. He fell on his face as if dead. Encountering God is a grave and serious issue. That is why worship must be approached with a sense of dignity and reverence. Come prepared to this place. It's a holy place. It's a special place. And it's here in a unique way that we encounter the Word of God communally as his people that he seeks out of the world. Right? God comes to us here in Babylon. He comes to us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our corrupt and wicked culture, in the midst of our idolatrous lives. He comes to each and every one of us in the midst of our disordered passions, our disordered desires. And here in this place weekly, we communally hear his word, which is made mobile and alive by the power and the spirit of the ascended and risen Jesus. An encounter with that type of God, just like Ezekiel's encounter, it does not allow you to leave unchanged. Right? The living word of God is always either condemning you or it's purifying you. There's no in between. It's never inert. The word of God is never neutral. So just as Ezekiel and John did, we should fall before this glorious God and praise him. We praise him for keeping his covenant promises. We praise him for his omnipotent power and his grand mobility. We praise him for bringing us out of exile, out of Babylon, into his fold, into his kingdom. And praise him because although that temple was destroyed, the temple rose again. Amen.